Hello, and thank you for joining us here on Prophecy Update. This is part two of a discussion between our host, Bill Salas, and Doug Hemp. The topic is corrupting the image, dealing with the scientific realm of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, getting right down into the very basic parts of the DNA. Very interesting stuff. This is part two, as I said. Let's join Bill and Doug as they continue this discussion today.
Continues, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Okay, now let me interject for a moment to summarize a little bit, because I can see where you're going with that, and I think that's really important with this groundwork you've laid and with this thought that I'm about to suggest and have you confirm. So obviously, when this occurred in Genesis 3:15, Satan felt that he had accomplished the corruption of the master image, I think you call it in chapter one of your book. In other words, all of a sudden, recorded in that Y chromosome, if you will, is the fall. And that's why the seed can no longer come from the man in this prophecy. It's got to be a whole new scenario.
Yeah.
Her seed, not man's seed, not Adam's, it's corrupted, the Y chromosome scenario. Satan obviously understood this, right? So,
yeah.
So he now is trying to convolute the whole seed scenario as you get into Genesis 16 by doing the things you talked about with the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, and of course, you know, I don't subscribe to the lines of Seth, and I don't know if you want to comment on what that's all about, but generally speaking, what apparently he tried to do is convolute and corrupt this whole process so that the Messiah would not come in the perfect image and would not even probably even come. So was that where you were going with it from that point?
Yeah, and I think you offer a good summary, and let me just summarize as well. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So what I did on the first part of the book is I talk about her seed, because we know quite a bit about that. The Bible has a lot to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his incarnation, etc. But what I did is I said to myself, if her seed should be translated literally, and of course we have every reason to believe that it should be, that it's really talking about the virgin birth and all those things, then what about your seed? How do we understand your seed? Here he's talking specifically to the serpent, and he's saying between your seed and her seed. So we've understood what happens in a normal procreative process. We've understood what happened, for the most part, in the virgin birth process. But then we go back to your seed. So this is now the seed of Satan. And, you know, it's quick to say, well, you know, Satan cannot have a seed. And yet, we fast forward three chapters, and we find there in Genesis chapter 6 that B'nai Elohim, they, in fact, come down, and they begin to have children with the daughters of men. Now, you made reference to the sons of Seth, and just for, you know, some people that may not be familiar with that term, the sons of Seth is a theory that was begun by Augustine, and Augustine suggested that when it says the sons of God, it's not talking about fallen angels, it's simply talking about the lineage or the sons of Seth. And the sons of Seth were the good guys, and the daughters of men were the bad girls, and they got married or whatever, and they had these really weird children as a result. And Calvin goes on to say that it's not talking about how they were so tall, but they were giant in wickedness, which I think is a complete stretch. It's just, you know, absolute fabrication. But what that is it's an attempt to get away from sort of the sensational understanding, this sensational interpretation.
Well, let me interrupt you for a second, because a little bit of the irony of that interpretation by Calvin would be, when Jesus refers to the days of Noah, if this was dealing with the lines of Seth, that would mean there'd be a lot of good guys hooking up with a lot of bad women, having a lot of really giant wicked people. if we want to sort of mock that a little bit, but anyway, I don't mean to stray too far. Go back to where you were.
Yes. Well, another thing, of course, you know, Calvin being Calvin, right, a Calvinist, if God elected these people to be the ones that would receive the recipients of his blessing, which he says, and it, then they become really bad, and he decides to drown everybody, I think there's a real problem there as well, if you're going to believe in predestination and such. But
correct.
That's probably another argument for another day.
Yeah, but okay, so keep up. Now, yeah. Obviously, then, the seed is not restricted to just physical understandings. It's got this whole supernatural aspect that you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And what I do is I go through and I say, okay, a son of God, what is a son of God? There's three different classes or situations in which somebody can be a son of God. First of all, we see in Luke chapter 3 that Adam is called a son of God. So I thought, okay, there's one. Then we as believers are called sons of God. We have the right to become the sons of God. And then we have these references here in the Old Testament to the sons of God. And incidentally, if you look at the term sons of God in the book of Job, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they simply translate those phrases, sons of God, as angels. So these guys were understanding that by sons of God, they really meant angels. So that becomes quite significant. So you have these three different groups, and I thought to myself, what is the common denominator between the three? Well, the common denominator is that they're all direct creations of God. And that's really what a son of God is. It's a direct creation of God. Adam was a direct creation. He didn't have any father other than God. God made him directly. The angels were made directly by God. And we as believers can become direct creations of God. We're born naturally as sons of Adam, but through the rebirth, through believing in the Lord Jesus, what he did on the cross, we now have the right to become a child of God or a son of God. So that's really what the term son of God means. And certainly Jesus is in a different category, which we can talk on a different occasion. But so here, the term sons of God is used to refer to angels. So you have these angels that come down, and they are looking at the daughters of men. And even that right there, the sons of God, who are angelic beings, is contrasted with these daughters of men, or daughters of Adam. So it's already saying that we have two distinct groups before us, and the result are the Nephilim. And these Nephilim are not your average kids. And in fact, the word there in Hebrew is Nephilim. It gets translated into Greek as Gegenes, and sometimes Gigantes, which means earth, of the earth is what it means. And that even right in itself is very important for us to grasp, because the Alexandrian Jews who translated the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew Tanakh, into the Septuagint, they used a word to translate for the word Nephilim. They translated this into Greek as Gegenes. And this is just full of meaning. It was a hybrid between a human mother and a god or divine father, if you will. They believed in the gods, the Greeks, but Scripture would have us know that these are just simply demons or fallen angels. So here they're using a word that's already full of meaning. Why would they do that if they simply want to say that, you know, these were just bad kids that were born out of these relationships? But they're using a word that's completely loaded to say, no, these are hybrids. These are the sons of the gods, if you will. And so that's pretty significant. And then Peter and Jude both make reference to this in their epistles when they talk about the angels that did not keep their first estate. And Jude, I'll just go ahead and read that for you. He says, You also know that the angels, who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, he is kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, in a way similar to these, angels are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire.
Now, and he says, in the way similar to these angels, which is quite interesting.
Oh, yeah. And just for the listener, that's the New English translation. And they actually are supplying the word angels. And they do that because if you look at the Greek grammar, it says it's similar to these, and then the word these, which is tutois, is a masculine plural. It has to refer back to something in the previous verses, something that's masculine and plural. Some people said, well, it's referring back to the cities, but that would be feminine plural, so that cannot work. So the only thing in this phrase that is masculine and plural that comes before it is the word angels. So what that is saying here is that Sodom, Gomorrah, and the neighboring towns, they indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire similar to the angels. That's really astounding. So here Jude is confirming what we see in Genesis chapter 6. And Peter does the same thing in his epistle. But so we really have good confirmation that the angels, or the sons of God, are in fact fallen angels. And, you know, if they could do it in their day, then Satan, certainly, as their king, would be able to have his own seed in the last days. And if you begin to look at, you know, some of the Nephilim, I actually put a chart together showing that the Nephilim are equal to the Anakim. We're told there in Numbers 13:33. And, you know, there you have the spies that are going through the land, and they come back and they bring a bad report. It says, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the land, all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, which is the Hebrew word Nephilim. The descendants of Anak come from the giants, or Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.
You know, and Doug, let me make a reinforcement comment on that, too, because, you know, when those spies went out to check out the Promised Land and the land of Canaan there and saw these Nephilim, these giants, it's interesting because, you know, you had Joshua and Caleb who were understanding that it was God that was going to deliver them, and they of course, were commended for their courage there and faith. But, you know, they all had to be familiar, in my estimation, to Genesis 15, which talked about when Abraham was given the covenant, it talked about his people would go into bondage for 400 years. Well, we know that 400 years elapsed, and Moses leads them out of Egypt through the bondage, and they all see Joshua and Caleb and the other spies. They all see Pharaoh's army get absorbed in the Red Sea. And then they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they're going to check out, spy out the land. And so, you know, they understand, they should have understood that part two of that prophecy, yes, your people are going to go into bondage for 100 years, but afterwards we're going to deliver you into the Promised Land. God is going to do that. That's part two of that prophecy. Joshua and Caleb got it. The other 10 had to understand it, but they were so overwhelmed, they felt like grasshoppers, like you say, by the enemy, that, you know, that was far insurmountable compared to seeing Pharaoh's army drown up in the Red Sea. They were so overwhelmed by the magnitude of these giants that they just backed down. And I just find, I think that's that as possible and adds credence to what you're saying.
Yeah, I think that was a good summary again. And it turns out that the Amorites are also included among the group. In fact, like I was saying in that table, I showed that the Nephilim are the same as the Anakim, and then they're also known as the Emim. They're known as the Zamzumim in different regions. They also have a kind of a blanket statement known as the Amorites. And there in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, and it is his descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see that the Amorites are counted among the giants. And this is really kind of cool. In Amos 2:9, God confirms that the Amorites were very, very tall people. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." So God himself is likening the Amorites, the height of the Amorites, like the cedar trees. Now, if you think about it, cedar tree, it's anywhere from 40 to about 80 feet tall. And a lot of people say, well, that's just exaggeration. Well, I don't think so, because God also uses the cedar tree in one other place in Scripture to make a comparison. And that's in Job chapter 40. In Job 40, he is, you know, coming there and talking to Job, who's kind of having a bad day. And he says, you know, "Where were you? And I did this and that." And he says, "Look now at Behemoth, whom I made also along with you." And he says, "Look at his tail. It's like a cedar." And the description that God gives of this Behemoth is a just a wonderful description of the sauropod-class dinosaur. Think of, like, Brachiosaurus or Diplodocus or something. And, in fact, the Diplodocus was the dinosaur with the longest tail, measuring 46 feet long, which I think is a great description. You know, a cedar tree is a very good comparison to a tail that is 46 feet long. So, two places in Scripture, God says something is like a cedar, and he says that these Amorites, the height was like the cedars. So, you know, I don't know exactly how tall that was, but it was very, very tall.
Well, let me say this in addition to what I commented with you about the Amorites. That is in that same section of Genesis 15 that I was alluding to. And it is talking about, you know, when they come out of this bondage of 400 years and they've got to now deal with this iniquity of the Amorites. It would almost be an inference that maybe this is dealing with this whole thing you're talking about, these giants, and this is the iniquity that he's addressing here.
You know, I think what's happening is before the flood, Satan did not know exactly from which tribe or race or ethnicity, if you will, that the seed would come from. So he tried to destroy everybody. Then he overhears this conversation between God and Abraham. "Hey, look, through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. It's through your seed that, you know, the blessings are going to come." So Satan's like, "Aha, I don't have to worry about the other guys out there. It's now through Abraham." And this would explain why you have anti-Semitism early on. Is because Satan gets wind of this, that it's going to be through Abraham and his descendants. So then what happens? Well, you try to destroy the land. If God has promised the land to Abraham, you try to destroy it before the people even get there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he did a pretty good job once again. I mean, he did a great job in the flood, where only eight people made it onto the boat. I mean, that's pretty good.
Well, and he knew in Genesis 15 that he would have 400 years to try to confiscate the land.
Exactly. So what he's doing, while the children of Israel down there in Egypt, he's out doing his thing, you know, having his demons sow their wild oats and create this giant population, so that when the children of Israel come in, they are extremely disheartened. It's not just that they were fighting men of their own stature, but here you have men that are just incredibly tall. And the spies never get rebuked for exaggeration. They get rebuked for not trusting. God had told them before they went into the land, says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of those Amorites. You just rest. I'll take care of them. I'll destroy them. And you've got nothing to worry about." But of course, they did get worried. So they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, not because there were giants, but because they didn't trust in God. And but they really were giants in the land, and that's why they said, you know, "We just can't do this. This is impossible." So, and we look at one of their descendants, who was King Og of Bashan. His bed measured 9 cubits, and I demonstrate that a cubit was the Egyptian royal cubit. That's what would have been used in Moses' day, which equals 20.63 inches long. So if you do the math on that, it makes his bed about 15 feet 5 inches long. So I knock off 5 inches just to be conservative. That makes King Og about 15 feet tall. You can then, once you figure that out, Galileo discovered the ratios between the height and the weight of something. So that would put, using the formula, would put King Og about 3,100 pounds. He's a pretty big guy, you know. And then I could calculate his basal metabolic rate. Just to keep his heart ticking every day, he needed a minimum of 22,657 calories every day, all right? So that equals about 12-inch pizzas or 63 cheeseburgers. Depends how you
That's why there was no Weight Watchers back then.
Exactly. But. Well, and, you know, and they said it's a land that devours its inhabitants. So, again, they were not exaggerating how bad it was in the land. They just were not willing to trust the Lord.
Well, and I want to emphasize in the book of Joshua, the word courage or be of good courage shows up 5 times to emphasize what you're saying. God said to Joshua, you know, you're going to need courage. This was a big situation with these giants and this iniquity of the Amorites and this whole campaign that these other 10 cowered from. So I concur with that. Now, I do want to say we are with our guest today is Doug Hamm. He's the author of Corrupting the Image, an outstanding book. And Doug, again, how can people get your book and what is your website?
My website is DouglasHamm.com, DouglasHamm.com. And they can also get the book at SurvivorMall.com, which is part of Raiders News Network. It's also available on Amazon.com. So those are the places they can get it if they're interested.
Okay, and we've been going through his book, which he's broken down into 3 parts. And the first part was the image corrupted and the image restored. The second part was past attempts to corrupt the image, which we seem to have been covering pretty well here. And Doug, are we about ready to move into part 3, the final attempt to corrupt the image and the Antichrist scenario? Are you ready for that yet?
Yeah, well, you know, this is where it gets quite exciting, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. So the first thing you have to do is say, well, what was it like back in the days of Noah, which we've already explored? We look at Daniel 2:43, and there in Daniel 2:43, he is giving the interpretation of a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has had, and he's explaining the head and the torso and the loins and all this different stuff until he gets down to the toes, and he says that as the toes were of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And he goes on, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, etc. So I talk about this and ask the question, who are they? And normally when you're looking for the antecedent of a pronoun, so who is they? How do you define they? It generally will become before the pronoun is given. In this case, it's not. It actually comes after. And what we find is it's these kings. So that the 10 toes are equal to kings, which are also, we find, are equal to 10 horns. And somehow they are very distinct from the seed of men. If you think about it, all of us have come from the seed of men. So while it's, of course, miraculous, the, you know, procreation and birth is really just amazing, but it's still very normal. It's kind of common. It happens every day. So whoever they are, they're going to be mingling with the seed of men. So this is a very different kind of experience. And I demonstrate in various places in the book that the 10 horns, and the 10 toes and the 10 kings are all one and the same. And we find in Revelation 17, verse 10, the definition for this, actually 17:12, excuse me. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. If we take this slowly and break it down, we'll see something jump out at us. It's quite amazing. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings. And these 10 kings, it says, have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So they were alive in John's day, and they were kings back then that didn't.
That concludes this part two of this edition of Prophecy Update here on KWBB. If you just joined us, Bill is discussing the corruption of the image with Doug Hemp with his new book entitled The Same, Corrupting the Image. It deals with Satan's plot to corrupt even the physical seed of man. Very interesting and relevant things here on Prophecy Update. Join us next week as we continue this discussion with our host Bill Salas and Doug Hemp. Until then, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.